Good morning and happy Sabbath. Thank you for that message and song. And thank you very much for the invitation to be able to come up here and to share with you and open the Word of God. This is a part of the AFCO program. AFCO, if you don't know, stands for the Amazing Facts Center of Evangelism. And not only do we, as Amazing Facts, broadcast and do evangelism, one of the things we love to do is teach others, tell members how to win souls, and using the Bible principles. And this weekend is part of that. We're very thankful that you're here, and good to be with you. Today, I'm praying as I go, because I'm trying to figure out how I can condense into about 50 minutes what I normally do with our AFCO class in 3 months. But let's see, you know. We can maybe use prophetic timing or something. Or a day equals a year. Turn in your Bibles to that verse that we just read in Isaiah. This passage is very near to my heart. It really is an outline for the process of salvation. It is a testimony of Isaiah's conversion. And everything about it is just full of meaning, these verses. And we're reading actually verses of chapter 6 in Isaiah, 1 through 9. Actually, 1 through 9 and a half, you might say. You know, the chapters and verses were not inspired necessarily when the years later they allocated those verses to the Bible. But in this passage, it begins with a vision of God, and it ends by a message from God saying, go and tell. Salvation is summarized in the great invitation that you find in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, come unto me. And then it culminates with the great commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go and tell. And our Christian experience, and this may happen many times, revolves around our coming to the Lord and then going for the Lord. And we need to be involved in this continually, daily, presenting ourselves to the Lord and saying, Lord, here am I, send me. Now, typically, if you ask a person, were you to divide up salvation into a series of steps, what would be step number one? And I'll often hear someone say, well, repent, you know, because after all, there at Pentecost, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts chapter 2. Peter said, repent. But repent is not step number one. What is the first thing that needs to happen for you to be converted? You need to see. I heard someone say believe or accept. Believe what? Accept what? You can't believe or accept anything until you see. Until you see something different. We need to have a picture of God. Salvation begins by seeing God. The day of Pentecost, when the people were told to repent, it was after Peter gave them a picture of God, and they saw. The conversion of Paul, what brought that about? He was on the road to Damascus, and he saw Jesus. How about Zacchaeus? What was his desire? He climbed a tree because he wanted what? Wanted to see the Lord. The thief on the cross that you'll see in heaven someday, he was converted in a very short time. Why? Because he saw Jesus. He not only saw Jesus, he saw Christ lifted up. And Christ said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all the world to me. And Christ said, as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why lifted up? Why was that serpent on a staff lifted up? It was so it's a position of visibility so they could see. It's good to see Noelani over here signing for me. Noelani was a member of our church in Sacramento for several years, and I was delighted. I haven't said hi to her yet. Hi, Noelani. I know you're signing what I'm saying right now. It's really good to see you again. And so it's so important to see, because it is what communicates. So much of what comes into our minds is through our sight. Unfortunately, most of the world has the wrong picture of God. I know I did. I always thought of God as, you know, when anything would bad would happen as a child, my grandmother would say, God's punishing you. And I always thought of God as the big policeman up in the sky with a billy club waiting for me to do something wrong so he could thump me. And then one day I was in New York City, and you know, I lived during that the 60s there in the hippie era, and we were not very nice. We called policemen pigs, and we were very rebellious and very disrespectful. And I don't remember exactly what the year was, but I was watching the evening news with our family in New York City, and the local news was showing a dramatic event they had recorded of one of these, we call them brownstone buildings, that had caught on fire. And it was very dramatic. You could see the black smoke was coming out of the building, and smoke was coming out of the windows, and it finally began to pour out the doors from, and the camera was trained on the entrance of this home, and out came a policeman, and he had a blanket in his hands, and the policeman, they actually were dousing him with water as he ran out, because they were already pouring water into the windows and the doors, and he looked like he was smoldering when he ran out. And he went out, and there's a little patch of grass between the sidewalk and the street, and he set down the blanket, and he unfolded the blanket, and there was a baby inside. And he then began to give, you know, now they've got equipment for this, but he put his lips on the baby's lips, and he began to try to breathe in and get the baby breathing again. I don't know what the outcome of that was, but that picture changed my picture of police. Instead of them being the enemy, I saw, well, maybe they're the good guys, and maybe I'm a rascal. And that's what it took for me to get a different picture of God. Is when I saw Jesus, and Jesus said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, I get this question all the time during our radio program. Pastor Doug, explain the difference between the God in the Old Testament, where there's those plagues and wrath and vengeance, and the loving Jesus in the New Testament. First, I have to correct him and say, there's plagues in the New Testament too. And there's wrath in the New Testament too. And there's love in the Old Testament and grace in the Old Testament. So I correct them on that, and then I say, they're the same God. And Jesus came to show us that God principally is long-suffering and full of compassion and patience, and that he's a loving God. The very fact you're alive today is, in fact, is evidence that he's a loving God. And so when Isaiah saw the Lord, not only did he see the Lord, you notice it says, I saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. A little quiz for you of the Bible. Kings. Some are good kings, some are bad kings. King Uzziah, was he good king or bad king? Principally a good king. Bible says he was a good king. God blessed him. He walked in all the commandments of the Lord. It does record a major sin, but he repented of that, and I expect to see Uzziah in heaven. And he records a major sin of David too. But Uzziah is called a good king. He is the second longest reigning king of Judah. Manasseh reigned 55 years, Uzziah 52 years. Can you imagine having the same president for 52 years? Let's not think about that right now. I just was thinking, you know, we rotate through every 4 or 8 years, but they had the same ruler. And so when that happened, there was a great deal of uncertainty in the kingdom. What would happen? Who is on the throne? And when everyone's wondering who would be on the throne of Israel, God said, don't worry, I'm on the throne. I remember I went to a revival in New Mexico on the reservation with a Navajo preacher. And I was talking to him one day, Pastor Joe. And I just remember him using the phrase, he said, I'm not worried, God is still on the throne and God is not wringing his hands. And it gave me a picture. I thought, that's right. No matter what happens here on earth, God has not left his throne. He is a sovereign God, and he is not worried about anything. And that's what God was telling him. But when did he get the picture of God? In the year that his king died. When do we need to see the Lord to begin our conversion? In the year that our king died. You know where you see the best picture of God and his love? At the cross. Go through your hymnal someday and look at all the songs that talk about the cross. Beneath the cross of Jesus. At the cross. And many more. It's because the cross is really the axle on which the plan of salvation rotates. It's seeing Christ lifted up. At the cross you see the power of love, and you see the devil's love of power. You see the goodness of God and the badness of sin. And it all really reaches critical mass at the cross. And so when we see Jesus lifted up, and we see his love for us, that he's taking our place, then by contrast, something happens, and we then begin to see ourselves. See, we become like what we look at. And if you want to have a more thorough conversion, spend more time looking at Jesus. Because conversion happens from seeing God. I remember many years ago, Karen and I were at a potluck after church. And there was another guest that was invited to this doctor's house. And he looked like a little bit like Elvis Presley. He had the hair and the sideburns and, you know, what you typically think of, and just an older version. And after we got done eating, we began to visit, and he started telling us the story. I don't know, we asked a few questions, and he said, all right, let me tell you what happened. And I'll tell you, his name was Joe. I'm not going to tell you his real name. He said, when I was a young man, in my teens, I went to an Elvis Presley concert. And he said, I saw, you know, him up there gyrating and singing, and the girls were swooning and screaming, and something clicked inside me, and I had been wondering what to do with my life, and I thought, wow, I'd like to have the girls react that way for me. I want to be like Elvis. And, you know, young people are kind of groping around looking for idols and heroes, and that's why it's so important to direct them the right way. Well, this fella, he clicked on, he just became fixated on Elvis, and he said, I got it pretty bad. And he said, I went to all of the Elvis concerts I could. He said, I wallpapered my room with Elvis Presley posters. He said, I got Elvis records and I played them. He said, I got the guitar, I learned to play it. I stood in front of the mirror and I played the guitar and I tried to look like Elvis. I'd go to the movies, and Elvis wasn't much of an actor, but he'd go to these Elvis movies. And you know, that's back, some of you remember when you could go to the theater and when it was over, they played it again. You could just sit there and watch it again. And he said, I'd sit there and I'd watch two or three runnings of the same movie. I had my house filled with Elvis Presley paraphernalia. He said, I dyed my hair black. He said, all this time, he says, I looked in the mirror and he said, I started feeling and looking and acting. He said, I could walk like him, I could talk like him, I could hang my lip down. He said, I used to love it. He said, I started entertaining my friends by Elvis impersonations. He said, then, he said, the darkest day of my life was when Elvis Presley died. But I was invited to do some Elvis impersonations. He said, I was one of the first people that got jobs impersonating Elvis. You know, and then there was a whole bunch of them in Las Vegas. And he said, now here I am. He was in his 50s when, and this is years ago when we had dinner with him. And he said, I can't do this forever. He was getting to be a little bit portly. And he said, I just got back. He said, I came back from Japan. He said, I got $10,000 for one concert doing Elvis Presley. He said, but I know I can't do this forever. He says, I don't know who I am. People who heard him and saw him said it was eerie. He could sing, he could talk, he could walk, he could act, look just like Elvis Presley. And he said, I used to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And he said, I've spent my life trying to be somebody else that really died from drugs. I said, I'm starting to think, you know, I can't do this forever. Who am I? And he said, I figured I've just picked the wrong hero. I picked the wrong idol. And I always thought about that story of Joe and how much he became like Elvis from studying the life of Elvis. And I thought, what would happen to the church if Christians did with Jesus what Joe did with Elvis? If we would surround ourselves with Jesus and think about him and meditate and fix our eyes on him and try to be like him. Now, there's nobody you should idolize except Jesus. Now, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. But what would happen if we really wanted to be Christians? He said, I'm not going to do anything unless I think Jesus would do it. I'm going to evaluate my life by what would Christ do? What a mighty church we'd have. We are transformed by beholding. Our souls are something like a photographic plate where you remove the blind, the image is impressed and it's captured, it's burnt into our souls. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. As we behold the glory of the Lord, and the Bible says that Jesus is the glory of God, we are being transformed. You become like what you look at. I'm going to say that again. You become like what you look at. It happens to young people, happens to everybody. And that's concerning when you really think for a moment about what are Christians looking at today. You know, there's more stuff to look at now than there ever has been. There's screens everywhere. I remember flying cross country once. I got up on this big wide body airplane in the middle of the night. I couldn't sleep. And as I was returning from the back of the plane, I looked, and on the back of every seat was a screen. And all over the place, so hundreds of screens, all glowing. And they're all watching different things. And I thought, they got screens everywhere. You got them on your phones. And you know, I'm just as bad as anybody else. I've got a phone, I got a smartphone, I got an iPad, I got a laptop, I got a desktop. I stopped at the gas pump right by our house. Karen and I moved, and so I stopped at a new gas station, and there it senses when you pull up, and the screen comes on and it begins to play commercials while you're there pumping gas. They are now putting screens inside the stalls of bathrooms because they want to get your attention every free moment to try to send you some message. So you have no longer any free, quiet moments. And people are being surrounded with messages of the world. How do you compensate for all that? It's a blizzard of information, just a waterfall that is pouring into your mind and your eyes. And Jesus is wanting to get our attention. He says, you'll be like me if I am lifted up in your life. But there's so many other things we're looking at that are garbling the image. How do we compensate for that? You need to make a concerted effort. You need to compensate by spending time looking at Jesus. Do you have personal devotions? Do you try to surround yourself with the Word of God and the picture of Christ? I don't mean, I'm not talking about imagery where you have icons of Jesus on the wall. I'm talking about listening to His Word, going to church, going to prayer meeting, going to events like this and trying to feed on the Lord. And when we do this, we see Christ and we are transformed into His image. When you take your eyes off Jesus, what happened to Peter? He was walking on water when he had his eyes on Jesus. But when he took his attention off Jesus, he became overwhelmed. He began to sink. So many Christians I meet out there are swimming and drowning, and it's because they took their eyes off Christ and they looked at the storm. And if we would fix our eyes on Jesus, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. That actually translates fixing our eyes on Jesus. How can we lay aside the sin and the weights of sin that beset us? By looking unto Jesus, we are transformed from glory to glory. Isaiah saw the Lord. That's step one in salvation. That leads you to step two. Step two is then by contrast, you see yourself. You don't repent until you see the goodness of God, and the goodness of God, the Bible says, leads you to repentance. As you see His goodness, by contrast, your badness stands out. Now, most of us can be made to feel uncomfortable. If you've been in the darkness for a long time and someone turns the lights on all the way, it can actually hurt your eyes. So we kind of hang out in the shadows. Years ago, the first car I ever owned was a Volkswagen Bug. Anyone else out there? It was sort of your learner car? I mean, the old Bugs, not the new ones. And that's where I learned my mechanic work. And I tell you, I didn't know anything about cars because I grew up in New York City where we took buses and subways and taxis and walked. And I didn't know anything about a car. And I tried to find out where to put the water in the radiator until someone told me they don't have radiators. And the Bugs. Someone else told me, make sure and keep the oil full. I took that literally, and I thought that meant you poured oil in the spout until it ran out. I didn't know what a dipstick was. So I filled the oil and it blew out the seals, so it started leaking oil. And then I used that car in the desert. I had a business where I sold steak. And I drive around Palm Springs and Desert Hot Springs, and there's big sandstorms down there. Any of you ever been down to around the Palm Springs where you got all those windmills because of all the sand? Got an army of wind generators down there. Cars get blown off the road all the time. But it'll sandblast your car. It will actually, you see something down there, you don't see too many places. You go to Michigan, you see rust all over the cars. You go to Palm Springs, you see cars that have had the sand blown off, and you see the steel underneath. And so it sandblasted the fenders, places of high impact on the car. And the windshield of the car, because it got pitted from the sand, it started looking like a bathroom window. When the sun would hit it, you'd almost go blind. It was sort of translucent. It wasn't transparent. And I started having problems with that car. I thought, I'm going to sell my car, but I better fix it up first. So I put some STP in there to make it leak less oil. And you remember STP? It's just sort of like maple syrup that's supposed to slow down the oil leaks in your car. And then I went to Kmart and I got some Armor-All to kind of dress up the tires and the vinyl, and I got some white paint that was almost the same color as the car. Cleaned it all up, and when the sun went down behind Mount San Jacinto, this great big mountain there at Palm Springs, there was a few hours of twilight where the car looked really good in the shade. And you couldn't tell it had a two-tone paint job, and that if the sun wasn't shining on the window, you didn't see the pits. So I ran an ad in the Palm Springs paper, 1971, three-speed Volkswagen automatic, $600. We'll show after 5 o'clock. I actually did that. Everybody figured I got off work, and that's why I was showing it. It had nothing to do with work. It had to do with the sun went behind the mountain, and it looked a lot better in the shade. If you saw it in the full sunlight, then you realize there's something wrong with this car. And most Christians sort of live in the shadows, because we know that if we compare ourselves to Christ, we know we have a long way to go. We make the mistake, as Paul says, of comparing ourselves among ourselves and by ourselves, and those that do that are not wise. But when we see ourselves through God's eyes, we say, woe is me, I am undone. I remember when I was a boy, some of you maybe heard this story before, but it makes the point. My father had a shoeshine machine upstairs by his bedroom. And before he went to work in the morning, he would step on this chrome, it was just a motor that had a black wheel with fur coming out of one side and a red fuzzy wheel coming out of the other side. They were very soft. And he'd step on the button, and it was a very powerful motor, and it would begin to just spin. And it just and he'd buff his shoes, and then he'd step on it and turn it off. He'd go to work. And I used to love to play with my dad's shoeshine machine. I actually have one exactly like it in my house right now. And I play for entertainment. I turn it on, I turn it off, I turn it on. I try to stop the brush. My hands would get hot because I was only like 4 or 5 years old, and I couldn't stop the brush. And it burned my hands. I'd turn it off. I woke up early one Sunday morning, and everybody was asleep but me. And I got bored, nothing to do. And so I went in the hall, and I played with the shoeshine machine. Turned it on, turned it off, turned it on, turned it off, and tried to stop it, and I couldn't. And then I thought, why don't I shine Dad's shoes? I'll do something productive. And so I opened his bedroom door, I tiptoed in, he left his shoes right near the bed, I picked them up quietly, went out, shut the door, and I was going to shine them, and I thought, well, I know that there's some shoe polish, I want them to be real shiny, I know there's some shoe polish, they had a bunch of shoe things underneath the bathroom sink, so I went and looked underneath the sink. And I had to move my little step stool. I had to step on a stool so I could see in the sink. And so I moved, and I pulled out the black bottle of shoe polish. Now, this was not the wax that you put on the shoes. This was the liquid shoe polish. You're supposed to put it on with a little foam applicator. But I didn't know that. I was like 4 or 5 years old. And I just put the top off it, and I thought black shoe polish goes on the black brush. So I poured this generous amount of black shoe polish on the black brush, and then I turned on the machine. And at first it began to kind of bub. It was bouncing like a washing machine out of balance because all of it had settled to one side and it was terribly out of balance. It bounced and then it caught speed, and as it caught speed it went bzzz. And the most horrible thing happened. It sprayed a black rainbow up the wall, across the ceiling, down the other side of the hall, on the white carpet. And I turned off the motor and I looked at that and I thought, I better go back to bed. And so I just left the shoes there, I left the shoe polish there, and I just went and got back to bed. I thought, nobody saw this. And you know, my dad had a maid in the house, my stepbrother was there, my brother was there, anybody could have done that. And I thought, I went to sleep, and I just got in bed, and I laid there a long time, not too long after, I heard my dad get up. He was the next up, and he began to, you know, stumble around. I heard the bathroom door, and then pretty soon I heard him open the bedroom door. He walked out, and I heard his step stop. And I heard these noises I'd never heard before. Like, what? And then he came right away, and he opened up my bedroom door. And even though my brother was in the bed next to me, he said, Dougie. I acted like I was asleep. I thought, nobody saw me. Nobody will know. He said, get in here. And I knew he was serious. He said, get up. And so I got up. He threw back my covers. I got up. I am rubbing my eyes, acting like I'm asleep. It's amazing how quickly in life you learn deceit. And I knew how to pretend I was asleep. And he brought me in the hall. He marched me in there, and he pointed to this terrible black rainbow. Did I mention there was a picture of a Spanish conquistador on the wall? And the paint also splattered. He had a two-way mustache. And he pointed to that with his hands on his hip. He said, do you know anything about this? And I thought, nobody saw me. He doesn't know. I said, no. He said, I'm going to ask you again. You know, I wanted to tell him the truth, but I thought, he doesn't know. And I'm thinking, well, who knows, Dad? Maybe a burglar broke in and decided to shine your shoes and ran away. And anybody could have done this. And he said, all right. Well, he sat down. There was conveniently a bench in the hall not far away. And he sat on the bench and he put me over his knee and he began to spank me. This is before it was illegal. And he began to spank me. He says, I'm going to spank you until you tell me the truth. And he's spanking me, and I'm going, I didn't do it, I didn't do it, I didn't do it. I did it, I did it, I did it. Because, yeah, you know, you break after so long. And he sat me down. He said, all right, look. He said, I'm not punishing you because you've made a mistake. I'm punishing you because you lied to me. Now stop crying. Get in there and wash your face. So I went whimpering off into the bathroom, and I stood up on my little steppy stool so I could look in the sink. And I looked in the mirror, and I had black spots all over my face. And you know what I said? I said, woe is me. I am undone. I saw myself through my father's eyes, and I realized I'm a sinner. How can we deny ourselves to God? He knows everything. So when we see ourselves, then you come to step three, which is repent. Now, repentance is, step number one. You following my steps? And you may want to write these down. My laptop actually crashed this week, and I sometimes have slides of the whole thing, but it's just seven steps. I'll tell them what they are. It's step one is you see God. You'll see this in the story, the verses we read. Step two, you see yourself. Step three, you repent. Step four, you confess. Step five, you receive. If you're not getting it, don't worry, I'll repeat it. Step six, you hear. Step seven, you go. All right, now back to step three, you repent. Repentance is a sorrow for sin and a willingness to turn away from it. Repentance happens after you see yourself and you realize, I am a sinner. But it's not just acknowledging you're a sinner, it's a willingness to change. Some people think, well, yeah, I admitted I was a sinner, I repented. Well, no, the devil knows he's a sinner too, but he's not going to repent. It's more than that, it's a willingness to turn away. Repentance is a U-turn, and it means you turn. You, the Bible, if you've been stealing, just stop stealing. Some people say, oh, you know, Pastor Doug, I repented. If you're sorry and you've repented that you borrowed your neighbor's lawnmower 3 years ago and you haven't taken it back yet, repentance means you knock on your neighbor's door and you bring it back. Repentance is, as far as possible, righting the wrongs that you can right. It might mean writing some letters and apologizing to some people. It's a sorrow for sin and a willingness to turn away. And after we see ourselves through God's eyes, we want to change. You know, you can change with God's help. All things are possible. My grandfather tried to quit smoking. He smoked for years. He smoked, I don't know if any of you remember, they had these industrial streaked cigarettes with no cigarette filter called Lucky Strike. And there's nothing lucky about them. And my grandfather smoked Lucky Strikes for 50 years. And he said, I can't quit. Well, he had to go to the hospital, and he was actually in the hospital for some minor abdominal problem. But he was placed in a bed next to another man who had had his voice box removed. And believe it or not, you used to be able to smoke in the hospital back then. And my grandfather said he saw this man light a cigarette and put it to the hole, the tracheotomy, in his throat. And he had lost his voice through smoking. Lost his voice box through cancer. My grandfather said, you know, I didn't think I could quit smoking, but when I saw what it did to him, so I threw away my cigarettes and I never smoked again. And he lived to 93. He became very motivated. People say, oh, I can't. Oh, yes, you can. I know a lot of people say, oh, I can't do it. I've just got to have another cigarette. If someone put a gun to your head, you could wait. You'd be motivated. I know that's kind of a crude illustration. But a lot of times we think we can't help ourselves. Yes, you can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I see these bumper stickers that say, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. They're more than just forgiven. Old things have passed away. All things are made new. You are a new creature. You are born again. The power of God through Christ gives you a new heart, and you are able to live a new life. And repentance means you turn away from the old. Isn't this what the Bible teaches? You don't hear it very often. But a Christian is not just forgiven. Yes, you are justified when you come just like you are, but then he wants to sanctify you. And that comes from your repenting. And the next part is you're confessing your sins. Now, confession is really the verbal part of repentance, but it is very important. It's very biblical. The Bible says that if we are willing to repent and confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why do we confess? Why do we repent? If I'm walking out of the auditorium and I accidentally step on your foot, I know I step on your foot, and you will no doubt know if I step on your foot. Is it appropriate for me to say, excuse me, I'm sorry? Why? You know, I know, so why bother? Wouldn't that be rude not to mention it? And if I step on your foot, I will probably say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. But suppose after the program, I'm running out the door in a hurry for potluck, and you're standing up, and I knock you down, and you break your arm. And I say, excuse me, and I keep going to the potluck line. Would that be appropriate? Well, I said, I'm sorry. The degree of damage dictates the amount of apology. Small offense, small apology. Big offense, big apology. You with me? When we tell the Lord that we're sorry for our sins, I've often heard pastors say, and I know God has saved people this way, if you'd like to accept Jesus, raise your hand, say this two-sentence prayer after me, you've now got eternal life. And you know, I almost think that's a little bit trivial. I think people need to be told, repent of your sins, and explain, what does that mean? Well, you didn't step on his toe. You didn't just break his arm. He died on the cross for your sin. The level of suffering dictates the level of apology. And when you think about what Jesus has done for you, you should humble yourself before the Lord. Get on your knees at home somewhere and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what it meant when it said, you know, the Pharisee, he prayed and said, Lord, I thank you, I'm better than other men. But the publican was forgiven. He smote upon his breast. When David sinned, he spent 7 days on his face. I'm not recommending you do that. I'm just saying you don't hear much about that anymore. But repentance means a real sorrow. The Bible tells us, if my people that are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I would hear from heaven. I would forgive their sin and heal their land. If we would humble ourselves, this is what repentance is. It's a sorrow for what we've done to Jesus. It ought to touch our hearts when we see him suffering there for us. I mean, he loves you. Someone who loves you took your place. And that message is what the gospel is all about. Now, back to confession. How many of you remember every sin you've ever committed? That's right. Hopefully none of us. Maybe I didn't say that right. Realistically, none of us. But do you remember anything? You might start with the Ten Commandments. I recommend that if you've never done this before, it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian your whole life, that you get off by yourself sometime. It will be a wonderful experience. Get a piece of paper and a pencil, the old-fashioned way, and kneel somewhere if you're able. And say, Lord, help me to see myself through your eyes. Show me my sin. Take the Ten Commandments. Have you had other gods? Have you idolized other things? Have you ever been disrespectfully irreverent with God's name? Have you broken the Sabbath? Oh, Pastor Doug, I've never murdered. Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder. I've never committed adultery. Have you thought lustful thoughts? And with that concept, in that context, the Lord is going to start showing you things. Make a list of what some of your sins are. And then when you get done, say, Lord, search me and try me. If there is any wicked way in me, reveal this to me and lead me in the way everlasting. And then put that before the Lord. Say, Lord, these are my sins. I know the list is much longer, but here's a list of some of them. You died to save me from all of my sins. I am confessing that I am a sinner. I am sorry. I am powerless without your power. Will you please forgive me, wash me, and give me power? Now, what does God promise? If we do that, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from some unrighteousness. Cleanse us from, if you've been cleansed from all unrighteousness, then how does he see you? Has forgiven with the righteousness of his own son. This is not a 10-year process. This is something that can happen in 10 minutes. Might be better if it takes longer than that. To the degree that you humble yourself, to that degree he will lift you up. To the degree you empty yourself, to that degree he will fill you. Confess your sins to God. Now you might be thinking, well, should I confess things to other people? If you've offended somebody, you go to that person. People say, well, you know, what about public confession? Obviously, we don't confess to a priest. You got to be very careful about confessing to others. God tells us, you know, if you've done something publicly, you may acknowledge that. Otherwise, it should be confessed to God. You probably all heard the story about the three pastors that went out on a fishing trip, and one of them began to break down and cry. And these two associates said, what's the problem? He said, I can't take it anymore. I just got to tell somebody. He said, I've been having an affair with the head deacon's wife. And it's been going on for years. And I feel like I'm a hypocrite. And he began to cry and cry and cry. And they said, all right, God will forgive you. We'll turn this thing around. We'll work it out. And there's a way out of this. And while they're doing this, the other one began to cry. And he was uncontrollable. And he said, I got something I need to confess. He says, I know I'm a pastor, but I'm also a kleptomaniac. So everywhere I go, I steal things. I've never been caught. I'm really good at it. I just, little things, I just can't help myself. I've been stealing. I've also been taking some of the church offering. So the other two start to pray, and they pray for him. And the third one begins to cry. And I said, what is it? He said, it's awful, I can't tell you. I said, well, what could be worse than what we've shared? He said, this is worse. I said, is it murder? No, it's worse. So you can trust us, brother. Tell us. We'll pray together. We're alone fishing in the middle of this lake. No one's going to know. He said, all right, if I must. He said, my problem is gossip, and I can't wait to get out of here and tell everybody. But... so you got to be careful. They say, as soon as two people know something, it's not a secret anymore. And you're to confess your sins to God. And it's between you and God. If you've offended your brother, go to your brother, your sister, and talk to them. That leads us to step number 5. By the way, after Isaiah confessed, what happened? God sent an angel with a hot coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. What did Isaiah confess? I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why did he confess unclean lips? Where do our words come from? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Unclean lips are evidence of an unclean what? Unclean heart. So the angel comes with this coal from the altar of God. Isaiah has repented and confessed, and he places the coal on his lips. And you know, the angel makes this incredible declaration. He said, your sin is purged. The God, as soon as he received the cleansing, he was declared clean. Now, how long did that process take? Not long. How long did the conversion of Zacchaeus take? He sees Jesus. He repents and confesses of his sin. I'm assuming you all know the story of Zacchaeus. He comes to Jesus, comes from his tree, says, Lord, if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I pay him back fourfold. I give half my goods to the poor. He publicly confesses. He repents. He receives Jesus joyfully. Jesus says, I want to abide at your house. And you know what Christ says? This is a son of Abraham. He declares him adopted into the family of God. It all happens in a few minutes. When he went through those steps, Zacchaeus went from a publican on his way to destruction to a child of Abraham on his way to the Father's house. The thief on the cross, he saw the Lord. He saw himself. By contrast, he saw Jesus say, Father, forgive him. He saw the love of God. He saw the sign above his head that said, this is the King of the Jews. And then he confesses to his friend, he says, we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. He repents and he confesses. He turns to Jesus. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And right then, God says to him, verily I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. How long did that take? You know, friends, if we come in faith and we go through these steps, we receive the promise of God that he'll forgive us. We're forgiven. It's so sad. So many people are so close to eternal life, and yet they miss it. I remember hearing a story years ago about some sailors on a merchant ship that went down in the Atlantic Ocean, and they had to abandon the ship and get into a lifeboat, and it wasn't long. They didn't have radios back then, but it wasn't long before they ran out of provisions, and they were several days floating around with no water, just terrible thirst. And, you know, they say you can't live without salt, you can't live without water, but if you drink salt water, eventually your kidneys fail and you die. So they had been controlling themselves and not drinking the salt water. Sometimes they go mad and they can't help it and they just start to drink the seawater. Finally, they saw a ship in the distance and they flagged it down, and the rescuing ship pulled alongside, and they said, water, 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 first thing before they even got off their little lifeboat. And the captain said, why are you so thirsty? And they said, why are you asking crazy questions? The captain said, you're floating in water. See, they didn't know that they had drifted into the part of the Atlantic Ocean where the Amazon River pushes fresh water 100 miles out into the ocean. And they were floating in a sea of fresh water, dying of thirst. And that describes a lot of people out there. They want the joy, they want the forgiveness, and all they've got to do is lean over and drink. Jesus said to the woman at the well, you're coming for this water, but you're going to get thirsty again, but I'm offering you artesian water that will spring up inside of you and satisfy your thirst. So you receive God, and then you hear God, After he accepted the forgiveness that Jesus offered, he received that cleansing coal, then he heard the voice of the Lord. You know, when you come to the Lord, you hear him in a new way. The Bible says, he that has ears, let him hear. When Jesus was baptized, he came out of the water and the heavens were open in a voice. And when you surrender to the Lord, the heavens open for you and you will hear God say in that still small voice, this is the way, walk ye in it. You'll begin to hear God guide you in your life in a new way. He gives you ears to hear. So then we listen to God. That means that we obey. We hear God telling us, I want you to do this and I want you to do that. And you say, Lord, whatever you say, I will do. Your life is now guided by the word of God. You are listening to God. You've received forgiveness and now you have a new direction. This is what happened at the baptism of Jesus. The Spirit of God, after he's baptized, the heavens are open. And by the way, what did that voice say to Jesus? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. What does God say to us when we surrender our lives? This is now my beloved son or daughter. You become a son and a daughter of God in whom I am well pleased. When we turn from our sins and we receive his cleansing, we hear him tell us, he declares to us, I'm well pleased with you. I shared a message like this in Santa Rosa, California years ago. This young lady came up to me, her eyes were red, she was crying. And she said, I have been a Christian all my life. I've gone to Christian schools all my life. She was in her 20s. And she said, this is the first time it ever dawned on me that God could ever be pleased with me. She always had that picture of the policeman with the billy club. And she finally saw God as a father. He says, you are now my son, my daughter. You are adopted into his family. You have a place in his house. When you pray, our Father in heaven, he is your father. And he loves you as a father. And you see that then. So you hear him. And finally, and this is probably one of the most important that we teach during AFCO, not only do you come to God, you go for God. It says, then I heard the voice of the Lord. He hears God. And what does that voice say? God said, who shall we send and who will go for us? Kind of that's an allusion to the Trinity there. God is saying us. Who shall we send? Who will go for us? Now, God is asking a rhetorical question. Is there any question God doesn't have an answer to? Why is he asking that question in front of Isaiah? Because he's wanting Isaiah to do it willingly. He doesn't say, you've got to do this. He's saying, who shall we send? Isaiah can't wait. He says, I have been cleansed. I am so happy. I'm so thrilled. I've seen God. He saw God in his glory. He saw God in his power. He saw him on his throne. He saw him in his holiness. Oh, I rushed past that, didn't I? What are the angels saying? Holy, holy, holy. He sees God in his power. The whole house shakes at the voice of them that spoke. But what are the angels saying? They're covering their face. They're covering their feet. There's a picture of God, but not just God, but a God of purity, a God of holiness. Holy, holy, holy. Holy for the Father, for the Son, for the Holy Spirit. And when you see God in his goodness, his power, his holiness, and you're shaken by the word, and then he says, I'm willing to forgive you. I love you. I've died for you. And then he says, who shall I send? You're going, here am I. Send me. You're willing to go for God. And then the next thing God says is go and tell this people. Last thing Jesus said, he ascends to heaven, go and preach the gospel into all the world. We're Seventh-day Adventist Christians. We have a special message. I still believe in the imminent return of Jesus. And if ever there was a time for the world to know, it's now. And we have freedoms that the world won't always have now to proclaim the good news. This is the message of amazing facts, to try to use every possible medium to go for God and to share that good news. Get the message out there. Radio, television, publishing, internet, training. To tell the world Jesus is coming back again. And when you're dead and then you're alive, when you're lost and then you're found, when you are dying of thirst and you find the living water, you cannot keep the good news to yourself. You've got to tell somebody else. That's what the gospel is. It's good news. And you can't wait to share it. Now, your life is either going to be a dead sea or a Sea of Galilee. Something interesting about Bible topography, only place in the world where you've got one river that supplies two oceans. Usually you've got an ocean that takes from many different rivers. But the Jordan River fills two oceans. The Jordan River runs into the Sea of Galilee in the north, comes down from the mountains of Lebanon, and then it goes out the lower part of the Sea of Galilee, and it runs, continues as the Jordan River, and then it runs into the Dead Sea. Same river supplies two seas, but those seas are very different. The Sea of Galilee is full of life. It's amazing. They've been fishing the waters of Galilee for thousands of years, and you can still fish them today and still catch fish. I've been there. I've seen it. Went to a restaurant, didn't eat anybody, saw people ordering fish from the Sea of Galilee. But you go to the Dead Sea and there's nothing in there. You don't find a pollywog or a mosquito larvae. There is nothing there. It's dead because it has become a sinkhole. Nothing runs out of the other side. It's a basin and just everything evaporates. And all these minerals and salts are so dense that nothing can live. Both are constantly taking, but only one gives. The one that gives, the Galilee, is alive. The Dead Sea takes, but it never gives, and it's dead. A lot of people out there come to Christ and they take, but they don't give, and they're dying. Unless you have the gospel flowing through you, it does not stay in you. Did you get that? You're receiving his forgiveness, you receive the good news, but you need to be involved in using it then, or you don't get to keep it. It's like a muscle. You don't get to keep it. It'll atrophy if you don't use it. So it's not just about coming to Jesus, it's about going for Jesus. And I'll tell you, friends, the gospel is good news. I look at people out there in the world that are miserable. They have no purpose. They have no joy. They are overwhelmed with guilt. Their lives are so full of darkness. And then you find Jesus, and boy, it just turns the darkness to day. It turns the night to a glorious dawn. It is such good news that we can't keep it to ourselves. Now, if you're not telling others about Jesus, either it hasn't touched you, or you need to rediscover it. Someone said the gospel's like electricity. If you just grab electricity, you get electrocuted. But if you grab someone else before you get electricity, it goes through you and they get shocked. That's the idea. You want to shock everybody else. Have them go through you. Amen? I heard years ago about some prospectors that were in the Black Hills of South Dakota. And in poking around, they managed to stumble upon what turned out to be a very rich vein of gold. I was in Nevada a couple days ago talking to a gold miner. And they said, boy, we're going to need some supplies to work this. They were so excited. They could see it was just the best gold, and it was a deep, big vein of gold. So they went down to Rapid City, and they looked at each other, and they said, now, do not say a word. Not a word. You promise? Promise. Not a word. They split up in town there, and they went around. They bought their supplies, and they got their wagon, and they came back. And on their way out of town, they thought they saw a bunch of people. There were scores of people following them. They tried to look like they weren't following, but when they stopped, the people stopped. When they started going, the people started going. And they finally turned around and put their hands on their hips and said, what's going on? And they said, you found gold. And this friend elbowed him. He said, do you say anything? He said, I didn't say anything. I didn't say anything. They said, what makes you think we found gold? They said, it's all over your face. You're shining. You can't hide it. And you know, when you found the gospel, you can't keep it to yourself. It is good news. And you want to tell the world. How many of you would like to say today, Lord, by your grace? He's saying what he said to Isaiah. Who will go for us? Who will I send? By your grace, Lord, here am I, send me. Is that your prayer? Can I pray for you before we have our closing song? Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank you for the simple message of the gospel. That when we see Christ lifted up on the cross in his glory, when we see our King in the year that he died, that you promise you will move our hearts, that we can be transformed by looking unto Jesus. And I pray that all of us will have that experience. Help us to do everything we can do to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And I pray, Lord, as we do, we will become like our Lord. Fill us with your joy, cleanse us from our sin, give us the power of your Spirit and a love for the lost, Lord, that will take this message to the end of the earth. We thank you and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.